far down you want me to go?
Just the first four verses would be good.
All right, Genesis 6. Reading from the ESV. What do you have?
Same.
That is some large type, brother.
Yeah, it's. I'm getting older.
That's
you know.
Good, man. I'm almost there. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So, stop there?
Yeah, that's good.
All right.
Let me just say, as we're starting, I appreciate the invitation to come out and join you guys in the discussion. I'm not intending to do a teaching tonight, but more just to discuss these things with you. And so as I'm talking, don't hesitate to break in, ask a question, ask for clarification, or share your perspective in regards to the things that I'll be talking about or sharing with you from the passage here. So like Larry had asked and I had mentioned, I've been looking at this passage for years and years. I did spend a very concentrated amount of time, two to three years, regularly revisiting the passage until I reached a conclusion that I was satisfied with. I understand from your discussion last week that you guys did identify that there are differing views on the passage. And those views have to do, generally speaking, I think, with identifying the two main players in the passage. I mean, really, the Lord is the main player, but besides the Lord himself, you have these two groups that are identified as the sons of God, and then down in verse 4, the Nephilim. So the interpretation really revolves around how do you identify those two groups? Who are the sons of God, and is there any biblical warrant for concluding one thing over another option or another possibility? And then who are the Nephilim? And then finally, after you've identified those two things, why is it important that we draw a right conclusion about this? I agree 100% with what Larry said. I would not fit your interpretation of this passage into any one of the essentials of the faith. So there's room to disagree. There's room to differ. But even though it's not essential, it's very important. It plays, I believe, a very important role in the context of early world history. These four verses, interestingly enough, and it's either just coincidental or it's purposeful, these four verses are the immediate introduction into the flood narrative. So I'm personally convinced, after my own studies, that whatever it was that was happening here was so big, it was so significant, and was having such a dramatic impact on world history that it's one of, not the only, but one of the most important reasons why God brought a flood upon the earth and, in a sense, washed the planet clean and started over with Noah and his family, rebuilding humanity from those eight souls that were in the ark. So, from the study last week, can we just briefly touch on again, what were the views that you guys touched on? One is the possibility that the sons of God are angels. The other is the possibility that we're talking about the righteous line of Seth intermarrying with the unrighteous line of all others on the face of the earth, right?
Right.
And then what were the other two views that you guys touched
then
on?
Then it wasn't only the line of Seth, but just righteous men in general.
All right.
And then the other view was that it was fallen angels were involved, but it was more of like a demon possession kind of thing.
So there's a fifth view as well, and it's not the view I hold, but if the fifth view is, just for you guys, like an FYI, so that you'll be aware of it, in case you ever encounter it, the fifth view is that the sons of God here are picturing what we would call the rulers of the earth at that time, like kings, royalty, who were abusing their positions of authority and power by choosing any of women that they wanted to sleep with. Now, my own view is I am 10,000% convinced that what's being described here is the sons of God are fallen angels, and that the Nephilim are the production or the children that are born to this corrupted, unrighteous, entirely inappropriate kind of union between fallen angelic beings and natural human women, producing a sub-race in the wider humanity of giants. So we could talk about, you know, how I arrived at that conclusion. One of the first details I noticed is in verse 2, the phrasing, the sons of God, is paying close attention to that phrasing in its original Old Testament context. Now, you guys all understand that if we were to do a concordance search on sons of God and look at New Testament passages, we'd find what? What is that phrase describing in the New Testament?
Christians.
Yeah, it's describing those that know the Lord by faith in Jesus Christ. We are the sons and daughters of God by virtue of our new birth, by virtue of our salvation experience. But that would be, to draw the conclusion that that's what's in focus here, would be importing a New Testament use of that phrase into its Old Testament context. So it's helpful, and I think it's necessary in this case, to first look at, does the Old Testament itself ever use that specific phrase? And if it does, what's the context? How is it applied? What group is it describing? So what I discovered in my studies is there's only four passages in the entire Old Testament that use that specific phrase. The phrase in the Hebrew is B'nai Elohim, sons of Elohim, or sons of God. One of them is here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. The other three are all in the book of Job. So maybe we can take a quick look at those three in the book of Job. The first one is in Job chapter 1. And we can read in, after the introductory material in the first five verses where Job is introduced and his background and a little bit of his history and his pattern of life are described. In verse 6, the scene shifts from earth and from Job to heaven. We're now in heaven in verse 6. And it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Now, we all understand the nature of Satan. I don't think that this is a controversy or confusing to anyone here. Satan, we believe, is a fallen angel. But in this circumstance, you have a group that come to present themselves before the Lord. They're not on earth. It's taking place in heaven. And among that group that are identified as B'nai Elohim, the exact same phrasing in the Genesis 6:2 passage, you have Satan coming among them. And what ensues is an interaction, a conversation between the Lord and Satan. But clearly, at least in Job 1:6, that phrase identifies a group of angels. All right, the next passage is in, and this one is parallel, it's almost identical to the first one. It's in Job chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord." And again, a conversation ensues between the Lord and Satan, an interaction that's focused on what the Lord is doing with Job and what Satan hopes to be able to do with Job, and the Lord grants him the permission to do so. The concept of presenting themselves is kind of like they're each one on their own assignment. They're engaged and involved in carrying out their assignments, but they're accountable before the Lord, and so they're required to periodically present themselves before the Lord. And this has nothing to do with our conversation tonight, but it's an interesting sideline to notice that Satan also presents himself mm-hmm. before the Lord. In other words, even though Satan is set against the Lord, he's opposing his purposes, he still remains under authority to the Lord and is held accountable by the Lord in this presentation process. Mm-hmm. All right, so the third one is the one that I completely, not in the context of our conversation tonight or last week's conversation, I had mentioned Sunday in one of the answers to one of the questions that was asked. This is deep in the book of Job in chapter 38. And this one is, the scene is the creation of the world. The context is, after all the chapters of Job, of the friends of Job giving counsel to Job, and some of it wise and some of it unwise, in chapter 38 the book shifts and changes because now the Lord appears and he's going to speak, and he's going to bring clarity in the midst of all of the confusion and darkness of the counsel that Job's friends have given him. And in chapter 38 verse 1, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, but then in verse 4, the Lord begins to put Job on the spot, basically saying, where were you when I created the world? And the purpose of that question, because the Lord knows that Job wasn't around when he created the world, the point is, who are you to question my wisdom and my actions? You know, I made this whole thing, and here you are questioning, because you're going through difficult circumstances, you're questioning my wisdom in the situation. But as he goes on, is we find in verse 6 and 7, the context of he's still talking about the original moment of creation. He says, on what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Now, this is a case of what theologians call Hebrew parallelism, where in one verse they'll say the same thing twice, using different descriptions. The second description supports the first one. The second one kind of fills in additional information. So we know from that parallelism format of communication that the morning stars are the same as the sons of God, and the sons of God are the same as the morning stars. And since the setting is at the original creation, and this predates day six of creation, where mankind comes into play, and yet we have these sons of God shouting for joy as they're observing right from the beginning the let there be light and all that follows on the in the original week of creation. So clearly we're talking about angelic beings here in these three cases, because the first two, chapter one and chapter two, they're presenting themselves before God in heaven. Here, they're celebrating with God at the moment of creation. In all three of these cases, the phrase sons of God cannot apply to human beings, does not apply to human beings. Mm-hmm. And so now we have a question to resolve if we're going to do healthy hermeneutics or the right kind of biblical interpretation is, would Job have used that specific phrase in one way only, but then we're meant to read the Genesis passage and the only other time in the entire Old Testament that that phrase is used, are we meant to read it in an entirely different kind of way? You can draw that conclusion, but if you do, you have to have some basis in the text itself to say, okay, this means something completely different than that, because the text guides us to that conclusion. So there's nothing in the Genesis text that sets it in the context of this cannot be heavenly beings, this cannot be angelic beings, it must be human beings. And so that was the very first thing, noticing just the patterning of how that phrase is used, that convinced me that we're dealing with angelic beings here. Now going back to the, let me just ask, does that part make sense so far?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, going back then to the passage, back in verse 2 of Genesis 6. The next point that I noticed was, and again, I didn't notice this all at once. Like I said, I've been studying the passage and related passages, because there are related passages elsewhere in God's Word, over a period of time. But as I revisited it, I would see new things that I hadn't seen before. So the next detail that I noticed is this. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. The next question that occurred to me is, why was it only sons of God and daughters of men? Why was there no intermarriage? If this is human being only, why was there no intermarriage of daughters of God and sons of men? You know how it is in the Christian community today. I hope this isn't an issue for your church, but it's an issue for many churches. And that is the biblical guideline for believers when they're making the decision of who they're going to commit their life to, being limited in their choices to marrying other believers only, right? Mm-hmm. This is based on the passages from Paul's letters, primarily 1 Corinthians, a couple of different passages in 1 Corinthians. But in spite of those passages, you know how it is, there are some cases where true believers will make the decision, knowing they shouldn't, to marry unbelievers. But I've seen both male true believers marry female unbelievers, and I've seen female believers marry male unbelievers. This passage excludes it to only the sons of God intermarrying or, you know, having this kind of inappropriate relationship with the daughters of men. There's no daughters of God crossing that same line. That just didn't make sense to me. Why would it only be one specific gender equation, not both sides of that same equation? If it's a human-to-human issue, then that doesn't make sense to me. If it's a angelic being to human-female issue, it makes perfect sense to me, because there is not a single place anywhere in God's Word that, in spite of popular culture and how you see angels depicted on Hallmark greeting cards and stuff like that, there's not a single case anywhere in God's Word that shows an angel appearing in the form of a female. They always appear in the form of male. So if it is truly describing angelic activity, even though it's fallen angelic activity, now it makes sense as to why it's only sons of God and daughters of men, and why there are no daughters of God in that sense, intermarrying with the other. Next thing, next detail I noticed, verse 3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. This verse by itself is a theological debate among those who study it and consider its implications. And there are two main views, and I, of course, am committed to one of these two views, not the other. One possibility is that what is being described here is the Lord is saying, I'm going to change the lifespan of humanity from this point forward. Prior to this, we know, in fact, right at the end, if you'll look, just look up, right at the end of chapter 5, there's this detailing of Noah's line of descent. And what's specifically emphasized is how long the lifespans were of all of the individuals that lived up until the day of Noah. And verse 32, the end of chapter 5, after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so it's possible, some theologians hold this view, that what the Lord is saying in verse 3 is that's all coming to an end. And from now on, people aren't going to live past the age of 120.
Which is funny, because Abraham
lived much longer. And yeah, he's not the only one. If you read past the story of the flood, there are still several that live an extended lifespan. Nobody living quite as long as, you know, the individuals named in chapter 5. No one living to 900 years old any longer.
Yeah.
But many that live beyond 120 years. And so I don't really take it that way. What I take it is that the emphasis here is on the Lord saying, from this moment that I'm speaking these words, there's going to be 120 years of human history, and then the flood is coming. Mm-hmm. I see it as the Lord saying, I am warning you that there's a judgment that's coming. And why such an extended, lengthy time before between the Lord's declaration and the actual flood? That was the time necessary for the building of the ark. The ark was huge. I don't know if anyone's ever had the opportunity to see a life-size representation of the ark. They have one in Kentucky.
Right.
But a few years ago on a pastor's conference trip to India, I flew back with the brother Jay. Yeah. I think you know Jay.
Yep.
Who went with me, and we stopped in Hong Kong on the way back. And in Hong Kong Harbor on an island there, they have a theme park built around Noah's Ark. And it's a life-size Noah's Ark.
No kidding.
It's huge. It's not a small, it's not like a, you know, 3-hour tour boat, you know,
yeah.
Harbor cruiser. This is like a gigantic ship. And you have one man that's building this ship. It took him a long time to build it, to finish the project. So I believe it's a display of the Lord's mercy, the Lord's graciousness, the Lord's patience in bringing about the flood. But I think this is a reference to it. Now, why does that matter? Why does the Lord say that right in the middle of these four verses? It's because I think what the Lord wants us to catch, in case we missed it otherwise, is what's happening in these first four verses is connected to the flood. We're not meant to disconnect it. Even though verse 5 starts the flood event story, it's real easy to just read the first four verses and go, huh, wow, that's interesting. I'm not really sure what that means, but now let me get on to the flood. Mm-hmm. I think we're meant to read that as this is the introduction to why the flood is needing to happen in the way that it does.
So,
can I
yeah.
Oh, go ahead.
Sure.
So, if that is, sounds great. If so, was that a warning, like an opportunity for repentance?
There's always an opportunity for repentance before judgment comes, and thank the Lord for that.
So it wasn't just 120 years, I don't care what happens.
Right. The only problem is nobody repented.
Right.
And
why
Noah,
do we know that? Because only 8 made it onto the ark.
And Noah wasn't just a shipbuilder, he was a preacher.
Yes.
We know that from
it wasn't by trade, right.
Yeah.
And, you know, I mean, obviously he had the capacity for it by the grace of God, but, you know, I'm sure the Lord had to give him grace to build a good ship first time out.
You can't have it.
You know, have you ever seen one of those videos of a ship that gets launched and it immediately turns over and sinks? These are pros, right?
Yeah.
So
well, and the Lord graciously gave him 2 sons to help him.
Yeah. So. Well, I don't know if they did or not, though.
I think so.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. They might have. I just don't know. But.
I think they did. Because I'm thinking, I don't want to derail us.
Yeah.
I'm trying to think because there's an age marker at some point that made me think that his sons were 100 years old when the flood happened, but it's been a while.
Yeah, there's 32 of 5.
I'm sorry, what?
And then,
in Genesis 32.
And then he was 500 years old when the boys were born, and then it was 600 years old when the flood
started.
7:6.
600 years when the flood of the waters came. Yeah, so his sons were 100 years old when the flood started.
Mm.
So they better have been working.
Yeah.
Unless their teenage years were for, like, if everything's extended, you know.
All right, so.
What I was going to ask you, though, Tim,
yeah.
Those who hold the view that this means God is shortening the lifespan,
right.
What do they do with the next 10 chapters
I don't want to speak for them, but yeah, I mean, that's an interesting question because clearly after this you still have at least the godly ones
continuing
to live to an extended time frame. I mean, 175 is way past 120.
It just seems like if God is all of a sudden putting a limit on the ages, and then the next few chapters later you see someone...
Right.
You know.
I think one of the reasons that connection was made, though, in terms of building that view, was because of Moses, as an example. Because Moses did live 120 years.
Mm-hmm.
And I think they would connect those two and say, see, he's the kind of exemplar of how far you can go. But we have others that went beyond that.
Okay.
All right, so then the next one was, the next detail is, of course, in verse 4, where we're introduced to this second group along with the sons of God. Now, in talking with Larry and Becca after church on Sunday during our lunchtime, they had raised the issue of whether verse 4 is meant to be directly connected to the first three verses, or whether it's just kind of a historical reference point that, hey, while this Sons of God issue was going on, there was also something else going on earth, which was the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. I would suppose that it's possible to disconnect them in that way, but I think because verse 4 flows immediately from the first three verses, and because of course how the other passages elsewhere in God's Word we haven't looked at yet connect back to this passage, I would very strongly recommend considering verse 4 is the result of what's happened in verses 1 and 2. So the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and in my little notation down here, you probably have it if you're reading at ESV mm-hmm. too, Nephilim is just, it's what we call a transliteration, meaning they've taken the Hebrew term and just kind of relettered it into English letters, but really, if you were to translate it, which they chose not to, and I understand this, there's a reason why sometimes in a translation, translators say, I'm just not even going to translate this word. Mm-hmm. I'm just going to spell it in English for you because it carries interpretive baggage with mm-hmm. it, and I don't want to come down on one side or the other. Mm-hmm. I think that's what the ESV decided to do. Some translations, though, you'll see the actual translation, which is the giants were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. So there's a couple of details here, and I left out the last phrase of verse 4. We'll look at it in a moment. But there's two details here that are important. One is, who are the Nephilim? Who are these giants, and why are they giants? And then second is, how is that connected to the sons of God and the children of the daughters of men in terms of them being offspring? Because that's the clear implication. The giants or the Nephilim are the offspring, the children of the union between the sons of God and the daughters of men. So first, the word giant, we have to ask, is this a metaphor? Or is this actual historical, physical description of these beings that are classified as Nephilim? So it could be a metaphor. Like, have you ever heard a teaching on David and Goliath? Have you ever heard? I don't know if you ever taught on David and Goliath. I
haven't done that one.
Okay. So have you ever heard a teaching on David and Goliath?
Yes.
Where the teacher, and this is not inappropriate to do this. It's fine. All good pastors will do this at one time or another. You're teaching on David and Goliath, and they want you to see yourself in David's shoes or his sandals. Mm-hmm. And you're facing the Goliaths of your life. Mm-hmm. The giants of your life. So what do you think of when you think of that? If a preacher says, I want you to put yourself in David's sandals, and I want you to see yourself in his position facing a giant, and now you're facing your own personal giant. What are we doing with the word giant there? We're turning it into a word picture, mm-hmm. a metaphor. It's not inappropriate. It's a way of applying that story to your own personal circumstances. Mm-hmm. So what might be a giant in your life? It could be I'm going through financial trouble.
Yeah.
I'm going through health problems. I'm going through relational difficulties. I lost my job. Or, mm-hmm. I have a friendship that I just can't resolve. Or my marriage is on the rocks. Or, anything like that. My children are not walking with the Lord in the way that I hope they would be. We look at those things and we classify those as the giants in our life in that kind of sense. The question is Moses, because it's Moses writing this under inspiration of the Spirit of God, is Moses writing this passage using the word giant as a metaphor, or is he using it as a physical, literal, historical description of a group of people that were alive in those days, just prior to the flood, as a result of the unnatural intermixing of the sons of God and the daughters of men? And I think it's very clear and evident that he's not using it in the metaphorical sense here. He's saying that on the earth in those days, there were giants. Now, how big were the giants? Does everybody know who Shaquille O'Neal is?
Yes, that's exactly what I thought.
Okay, so Shaquille O'Neal, in our culture, he's a giant of a man. Or if you go to China and you ask them for a giant person, Yao Ming, who used to play in the NBA, he's even bigger than Shaq. He's like 7'5", 7'6", something like that. So those are real giants. Using Goliath as the measurement, because I personally believe that when David faced this Philistine named Goliath, he wasn't just facing an ordinary man being portrayed in a metaphorical way. Mm-hmm. I believe he was facing a gigantic man, and that it was an extra big challenge for David because he wasn't facing a man like himself. He was facing a man that's larger than life. And using the Hebrew measurements of the cubits and the description of how big Goliath was, the measurement comes out to Goliath was 9 feet 9 inches tall. Now, Shaq is 7 feet tall, even. Yao Ming, 7'5". That means if Yao Ming walked into the room, he'd have to duck down to get through this double door. It'd be wide enough for him, but not tall enough for him. Mm-hmm. And he'd be standing here, and he would literally seem gigantic to us. I'm 6'3". He's a full foot 2 inches taller than me. Now, if you put Yao Ming next to Goliath, Goliath is an additional 2 feet taller than Yao Ming, 3 feet taller than me as a 6'3" man. That's a gigantic individual. So the question is, do we read the David and Goliath story as real history, or are we reading a metaphorical exaggeration? And don't misunderstand me. There are some passages in God's Word that are meant to be read as an intentional exaggeration. But I don't believe this is one of them, and I don't believe the Goliath passage is one of them. So it says, the giants were on the earth in those days, and I think we're dealing with some kind of human beings that were in the Goliath category of giant. The giants were on the earth in those days, and then this phrase, key phrase, and also afterward. Also afterward what? In those days, and also after those days. What's the dividing line event?
The flood.
The flood. So there were giants on the earth before the flood. Now the flood comes, and who survives the flood? Noah, his 3 sons, and their 4 wives. 8 souls in the ark. None of them giants. They come out of the ark, and they begin the process of repopulating planet Earth mm-hmm. from that point, leading up to the Tower of Babel event, and then following the Tower of Babel event, the Lord scatters humanity across the face of the earth. But somewhere after the flood, there's a recurrence of an outbreak of gigantism in the earth. Not because of some genetic anomaly, but because whatever caused the appearance of giants in human history before the flood has happened again and has now caused it after the flood. So, what I began to look at is the possibility that phrase, and also afterward, is linking for us to the passages in the book of Joshua and then on into the early chapters of Samuel, where we come all the way up to the days of David. From Joshua to David, it's a lengthy period of time, approximately 1,000 years. But during all of that time, from the days of Joshua to the days of David, there are giants on the earth. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean that they're more numerous than human beings, regular human beings, but they're present. How do we know? You, of course, remember the story of the children of Israel being led out of Egypt, being led across in the wilderness journey for 40 years. They're brought to the River Jordan. They're right on the verge. And this is soon after the Exodus from Egypt took place. They travel across the wilderness all the way to the edge of the Promised Land. And the Lord has them camp there. He doesn't allow them to cross the River Jordan. And the Lord gives Moses instructions about the promised land. You remember what he had Moses do? Send 12 of your number, one from each tribe, across the river into the promised land, scout out the land. Now, the Lord knows what's in the land, what they're going to see. It's a test for the children of Israel. But when the spies come back, 10 of the 12 bring back what we call a bad report. And the report is essentially, we might as well turn back, go back to Egypt, because there is no way when we cross this river that we're going to be able to make lives for ourselves in this land. Because what? What's going on in the land? There are giants in the land, and they use the term giants. There are giants in the land. They are larger than anyone we've ever seen in our entire life, and there's no way, naturally speaking, that we can defeat them. Now, of course, the other two spies, Joshua and Caleb, are men of faith, and they see the giants, but they have a different response. Their response is based in their faith in the Lord rather than what they see through natural perspective. And they say, we're well able to enter the land and to conquer it in the way that the Lord wants us to. So, because the nation chooses to embrace the report of the ten, then the Lord turns the children of Israel back and they start doing circuits through the wilderness for 40 years. And eventually, they come back to the River Jordan, and they cross the River Jordan, now under the leadership of Joshua rather than Moses, and they begin city by city, town by town, village by village, they begin the conquest of the Promised Land. And this is an issue that has troubled even true believers through generations of their consideration of the conquest of the Promised Land story. Do you remember the specific orders that the Lord gave to the children of Israel when they were to enter the Promised Land, what they were to do with the inhabitants of the land that they encountered? They were to take them out, but to what extent?
Completely.
What we would call an extermination. It's really, if we were using modern sensibilities, it would be considered to be a horrific event, because they were to actually do genocide. They were to kill the men, kill the women, and kill the children. And, you know, everybody understands kill the men because they're going to be warriors and they're going to be protecting their land, and you have to do that if you're going to win a war. The women part is troublesome, but what's really an issue for people is, why in the world would the Lord command the execution of the children, the innocent children, in that circumstance? So the answer is, or what I've discovered and what has satisfied my heart and given me perspective about why the Lord made the command that he did, and the Lord always doing the right thing, always doing the wise thing, always doing the just thing, is if you read through the book of Joshua, and we certainly won't have time to do this tonight, and also the book of Deuteronomy that kind of gets them prepared for the material in Joshua, you'll see that the description over and over and over again of those that are waiting in the land are, you're going to be encountering, and I picked just one pass. I'll pick just one passage to share with you. I think it's in Numbers chapter 13. Let's see if it's the one I'm thinking of. Yeah, let me look. I think I made a note for myself. Yeah, 13, and it's verse 33. I'll start in verse 30. I'll start in verse 28. Sorry. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb, he's one of the two men of faith, quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land, saying that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And then this phrase, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim. Same exact Hebrew word from Genesis 6, verse 4. So we're dealing with a recurrence. This is the explanation of, and the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, before the flood, and afterward also. There we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. Now, if you read through carefully the whole book of Numbers, the book of Deuteronomy, and then the book of Joshua, you'll see that this same issue is filling the land of Canaan, but under different names as they visit different regions. In one region, they are called the Nephilim. In another region of Canaan, they're called the Anakim. In another region, they're called the Rephaim. And in another region still, they're called the Zamzumim. But in each case, they're gigantic. They're you know, extraordinary.
Superhuman. Yeah.
To where if you saw them, you would just say, like the 10 did, there's no way we can defeat these guys. Mm-hmm. It would be like you and I showing up on a basketball court to play a team full of Shaquille O'Neals and just saying before we start, there's no way. Right? Unless we have some extraordinary grace from God, which Caleb and Joshua clearly believe they did.
Yep.
All right, so there's a recurrence of the gigantism problem. And what's, I think, important to understand is localized. It hasn't spread through all the earth. It always starts somewhere. Here, where does it start? At this moment in history, after the flood, it starts in the land of Canaan. Now, is that coincidence? Probably not. The Lord has already identified that he is taking the children of Israel. He identified that all the way back to the days of Abraham. Mm-hmm. This is the land that I'm bringing you to. Satan was around. He knew about it. He was aware of it. And so I don't think it's coincidental or accidental that this outbreak that is so clearly against the purposes of God is taking place in the very location where God intends to build his kingdom on earth through Old Covenant Israel. So the outbreak happens afterwards, right? And what does the Lord do when he brings the children of Israel into the promised land? The key phrase again in verse 32, right in the middle. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. That means it had so overwhelmed the population of the land of Canaan that they were all, I'll use this term, they were all infected by this problem, this occurrence, okay? All right, so going back then to the Genesis passage, and while we're turning there, I'll just make the link of the point, I think. And this is the reason why I'm convinced the Lord ordered genocide of the inhabitants of Canaan. Because they're a mixed race. They're a corrupt race. Something has gone horribly wrong. And it's the same kind of problem that preceded the flood and motivated the Lord to wipe it out with a flood. But now he's wiping it out not with a second flood because he'd promised never to flood the earth again. Mm-hmm. Now he uses the children of Israel as his flood response to the recurrence of this problem. And he brings them to the very location on earth where it's a second outbreak to resolve the problem before it spreads to the rest of the planet. All right, going back again to Genesis 6.
Anyone have any questions? We good?
I do, but not yet.
Okay.
I have one question.
Yeah.
I'm remembering something about Nimrod. Was he one of them?
No, I don't believe so, but it's possible. I mean, that's kind of debated even by the people that hold the view that I hold. Mm-hmm. Because he's introduced as kind of a legendary figure, but there's no indication that I've read in terms of the text that describes him in gigantic terms. Just legendary in terms of what he accomplished. He was the founder of what became known as the first great world empire, Babylon. So he was originally a hunter, but then he founds this city which is going to turn into the first great world-dominating empire. So in that sense, he's legendary, but not in the sense that he's legendary because of his gigantic stature.
So he wasn't one of the mighty men of renown?
No, I don't. Well, not in that same sense, not for the same reason. It's like a person could be famous for more than one reason.
Oh, yeah.
Right? Okay, so then you're bringing out the next detail, which is the end of verse 4. These, and this is a reference back to the beginning of verse 4, it's either these the sons of God or these the Nephilim. I think this is now describing the Nephilim. These Nephilim were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So we're left now, this isn't a throwaway description. This description at the end of verse 4 is meant to give us a frame of reference. Those of us who read this much later than the actual historical event. Who are, if I asked you, okay, think of world history. Think about ancient world history. Far reaches of the ancient past. The dim, dark era of ancient world history. If there were such a thing as mighty men who were of old, the men of renown, and that men of renown could be translated legendary men, who would we think of? So every culture in the world, this is no exceptions to this, has what we call a mythology attached to that culture. And a mythology is simply a retelling of world history through a spiritual lens, and it's usually wrong, meaning the people that are telling the story may have some elements of truth to their story, but the telling of the story has been garbled. Has anyone ever done the I forget what they call the game, but
telephone,
where you start in a group like this and I whisper something to Larry, you can't hear it, he whispers it to you, he whispers it to you, and it goes around the room. By the time it gets back to me, it's usually not the same thing that I said to Larry, because we're all translating, in a sense, our perspective about what was told to us. So I believe that that's what mythology represents. Like, I don't know if you're familiar with this. Before I ever became a believer, I was a young boy. I became enamored with world mythologies. I studied Greek mythology, Norse mythology. It was kind of like kids nowadays, they go see the Avengers. Mm-hmm. You know, and get into that as kind of like a modern mythology.
Mm-hmm.
We didn't have stuff like that. We had comic books, but, you know, I studied mythology.
So that was the appeal, superhuman type of people.
Yes, like superheroes, right?
Yeah.
So every ancient culture's mythology contains within it a story of a flood. Every single one. There's not a single American, Native American mythology. I'm talking about Native American tribes here on this continent. If you talk to their tribal elders and ask them, tell us about ancient history, you know, what your fathers told you about how the world got started, they have a flood story. The Chinese have a flood story. The Babylonians have a flood story. The Greeks have a flood. Every ancient culture, even to the present day, if you trace it far enough back, has a flood story. Now, we can look at that and say, oh, that's just an interesting coincidental occurrence. Or we can say, even though all of those flood stories are different, and they are, like if you read the Babylonian flood story, which is probably the most famous one other than the Genesis flood story.
Gilgamesh,
it's the Gilgamesh epic. He's the builder of the ark in the Babylonian story.
Uh-huh.
Obviously, they got his name wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Gilgamesh didn't build the ship that saved humanity. Noah did. The details of what happened in the Gilgamesh story are completely different than the details of what happened in the Genesis account. I'm convinced the Genesis account is the true, uncorrupted story before the telephone game gets started, and all the other cultures have their own take on that. It's been, you know, there's been things added and things subtracted from the story, but you still have that thread, that element of truth to it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Along with that, every single culture has in their story of, because all cultures started, interestingly enough, not as monotheistic, all cultures started as polytheistic. Now, I mean, all cultures, if you go back before the flood, obviously Noah never believed there were multiple gods. Mm-hmm. But even as early after the flood as Abraham, you understand that Abraham came from a polytheistic culture. They were, his whole tribe were moon worshippers. Mm-hmm. They weren't, you know, monotheistic. Mm-hmm. Now, God saved him out of that, and God revealed the truth to him about the one true and living God. But every ancient culture, along with flood stories, has a story about, interestingly, the gods intermarrying with human women. And it's never the other way around. There are never female goddesses that come to earth and intermarry with human men. It's always male gods intermarrying with human women. The most famous of those stories you guys have all heard before, and you may just not have connected two and two and come up before, is the Greek myth of Zeus. Are you guys familiar with Zeus? He was the chief god among the Greek pantheon of gods. And Zeus was a particularly lusty god. And he was married in their version of heaven, Mount Olympus, to a goddess by the name of Hera. But she was constantly mad at him because he was always leaving Mount Olympus in secret and traveling among human beings and looking for the most attractive human women. And he would have relations with them and he would produce offspring. His most famous offspring is Hercules. Now, what's legendary about the Hercules myth?
His strength.
Yeah, he's super strong. He's greater in ability than any normal human being. And the explanation of the myth is that he's half god, half human. So, obviously, I don't believe there was a real Zeus. Obviously, I don't believe there was a real Hercules. But I do believe that that's a telephone game version of something that actually did happen in history, because each one of these ancient culture mythologies have the same kind of story as part of their telling of ancient history. This is important to remember. The gods intermarried with human beings and produced these kind of legendary offspring that dominated that era of world history because of their unique abilities.
It wasn't confined to Canaan.
Before the flood, it was not. It was not confined to Canaan.
That's why.
Right.
Okay. Which is why you'd have to flood the whole world.
Exactly. Right? You have to flood the entire planet because mm-hmm. wherever human beings have gone, it's happening everywhere now. Mm-hmm. Okay? So, after the flood, it's so far is constrained to this one location, which is Canaan. Mm-hmm. The Lord mm-hmm. resolves it before it spreads any further. I mentioned the David and Goliath story earlier. The David and Goliath story is important not just from the standpoint of David faced a giant, defeated him by the faith of God, praise God. The Hebrews, as a result, won a battle over the Philistines. It's important from another standpoint in that Goliath was the last of these Nephilim, the very last one in history. When David killed Goliath, he finally, 1,000 years after the Lord commanded Joshua to lead the children of Israel in and exterminate the problem, 1,000 years later, David finished the problem. Why wasn't it resolved in the days of Joshua? Because even though Caleb and Joshua led their contingents in great victories over those particular giants in the region of Canaan that they attacked, there were a couple of other tribes, one of which is in the area of what became the land of the Philistines later. A couple of the other tribes, it describes in the book of Joshua, they failed to complete their assignment. Mm-hmm. They never completely conquered mm-hmm. their territory, their region, never finished defeating each one of the cities. They kind of made peace with the Anakim or the Zamzumim or the Rephaim or the Nephilim that were in their location. Mm-hmm. Kind of like, you guys are too tough for us, but we won't attack you if you don't attack us, kind of thing. Mm-hmm. So it was allowed to continue, and the descendants of those initial reoccurrence of the Nephilim right after the flood continued all the way down to the days of Goliath, Goliath being the last one. He's not the only one that, I mean, you see in the book of Joshua, they attacked Og, king of Bashan, and I forget the other guy's name. You'll see a description in the book of Joshua of the gigantic size of Og's bed.
His bed, 13 feet.
Yes.
made of iron.
Right. And why iron? Because he's so heavy that he's going to collapse a wood bed. And 13 feet, because if you're in the range of 10 feet tall, you're going to need a gigantic bed like that. Now, I sleep on a big bed because I'm a big guy. I sleep on a California king.
So you know, do I, brother.
Yeah, a regular,
I just like the space.
A regular king bed, you know, it's nice, but I mean, once you've had California king, there's no going back. I mean, if a regular king, my heels actually go off the end of the bed.
Do they really?
And it's just really uncomfortable. I have to kind of curl up. But a California king, I can stretch out. I can, you know. But if I had a, you know, like a 9-foot bed or a 10-foot bed, that'd be awesome. 13-foot, though, I'd be swimming. It's just way too big for me.
That's right.
So there's that factor. Now, we can do one of two things at this point. I mentioned there are other passages in Scripture that make reference to this same event. We could look at those if you want. Or there are extra-biblical evidences that pertain to this that we could talk about as well. Extra-biblical meaning it's not specifically mentioned in Scripture, but it's important and should be factored in the context of how we're interpreting Scripture. Mm-hmm. So those are the two things, the two directions we can kind of veer off into.
So if you want to look at like the Jude passage and then mention how the Enoch connection is there.
Okay.
Just summarize what Enoch says.
Yeah, okay. We can do that.
Or something like that.
I have a question.
Yeah.
So you were mentioning when about Satan knowing the plan for the Israelites to go into Canaan.
That's a good point that you're bringing up. Yeah.
So was that rebirth of the Nephilim, was that tactful to combat the Israelites?
Okay, so here's the deal. And I at this point, all we can do is speculate on that. I can't be definitive, and I can't say biblically it's described for us in exactly this way. We're talking about high-level strategies of kingdom of light against kingdom of darkness and what part Satan may or may not have played in that. In the description, he just briefly mentioned Enoch. I'll kind of just, because it's part of your question. How many of you have ever heard of Enoch, number one? He was in the book of Genesis prior to the flood. He's the man that walked with God and was not because God took him. So he's in a sense taken out of the earth without physically dying, as far as we know. And he does so, you know, he's like, I think he was 365 years old, something like that. And the Lord suddenly took him. So there is a book that can be purchased and can be read. I own a copy of it. It's a book that's still in publication today. You kind of have to track it down nowadays. But it was a book in its same form that was known and read in the first century when the New Testament was first being written. It is quoted from, doesn't mean the book itself is on the level of Scripture. It's certainly not. I don't consider it Scripture. It's not inspired by God in the same way Scripture is. But it's a book that Scripture quotes directly from. And that quote is found in the book of Jude, and it relates to that issue. So let's turn over to the book of Jude. Last book just before Revelation. All right, so in Jude 14 is the reference to Enoch. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, meaning the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied. So we know he was a prophet, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." All right, now, Jude is clearly quoting from something, and he's quoting and applying it not to the Genesis 6 passage, he's applying it to a problem that's occurring in the church in Jude's day. And the problem occurring in the church in Jude's day is not a problem of giants, but here is where he's taking a historical reference from a well-known book by the name of the Book of Enoch, and he quotes from it and actually ascribes this quote. It may not mean that everything else in the Book of Enoch that Enoch supposedly says is true, but we know this is a true quote from Enoch because Jude says this by inspiration of the Spirit of God. The quote starts with the word behold in verse 14. And it ends at the end of verse 15 with the word him. So it's a quotation about a coming judgment of the Lord in history. I believe Jude is applying it in a second coming of Christ context. But Enoch is not talking about the second coming of Christ. Enoch is talking about an actual judgment that will come after his time on earth. And of course, Enoch lived before the flood. I think he's describing how the Lord would come to judge the earth in the events of the flood. Now, earlier though, in the book of Jude, there's another reference to this event and to the time of the flood. And the reference here is connected to Sodom and Gomorrah, which just to make sure we're all on the same page historically, because we can get the waters a little muddied at this point. The Sodom and Gomorrah story happened before or after the flood?
After.
After. That's good. You guys have been well taught biblically. How many of you ever saw, there's two Hollywood movies about the life of Noah and the flood. One of them was recent with Russell Crowe playing Noah. Horrible movie. I mean, there was not one biblical element in the entire movie other than there's a guy named Noah in history, there's an actual flood, and there's an ark. Everything else was just terrible.
I thought it was cool how the waters of the great deep.
Yeah, they did portray that with CGI in a really dramatic way. That was the best rendering of the flood event that I've ever seen in terms of just the special effects. There was another movie on the flood starring John Voight as Noah. This is back in the 90s. Did anyone ever happen to see that?
That was bad, too.
It was really bad. But there's this one part. It's just hilarious in terms of, you guys are telling a Bible story. Did any of the writers happen to actually read these stories before you wrote this script?
Yeah.
So here's Noah, John Voight, and his family in the ark. The flood has happened. They're now floating on the waters, and they're on the deck of the ark, and they see on the horizon, Noah looks out on the horizon, he sees another ship. Now, how many ships were there after the flood? One, right? But he sees another ship, and here comes this ship sailing toward them, and it's filled with pirates. And they attack the ark and try to board the ark, and you know who the captain of that ship is? Lot. Lot is a sea pirate.
Oh, brother.
Now, obviously, I only raise that story because, you know, I don't want anybody to be confused. Sodom is after the flood. It's not before the flood. But there's a reason why Jude links the events that happened during the time of the flood to the Sodom story.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so let's start reading in verse 5 of Jude. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, here it's not our Jesus, it's Joshua, which is, Joshua is simply the Hebrew form of the name Jesus. It's Joshua who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Jesus who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Okay, what he's just said is that there was a moment in history where angels left their position that God had appointed for them, and the word left here in the original text literally means to abandon. never coming back to the original place. They abandoned their position, left their proper dwelling, and when they did, God judged them. We don't know what the time delay between the abandonment by the angels and the sin they committed after they abandoned their position, and then the Lord judging them for having done what they've done. But when he judged them, what happened to the angels? He kept them and has kept them, meaning it's ongoing. It's not he kept them for, like if someone commits a minor crime, they get thrown into jail, but then they get released after, you know, like 30 days. It's not that these angels were thrown into eternal chains under gloomy darkness. They're there for how long? Until the judgment of the great day. That's the final judgment. So between the time of their abandonment of their position, their sin, their failure, and the time of the great judgment in the future to all of us for that entire period of history, these angels are in chains in gloomy darkness. Now, normally, when we think of where even fallen angels are, we're not talking about godly angels. They're obviously in heaven, and they pass between heaven and earth, serving the purposes of God in history. But when we look at fallen angels, where do we normally think that fallen angels are, and what are they doing? Well, we know from Paul's description in the book of Ephesians that fallen angels, Satan being one, Peter uses the same description. Satan is described as doing what? He's going to and fro on the face of the earth seeking what? Whom he may devour. Mm-hmm. He's active and he's on the face of the earth. These are not active any longer and not on the face of the earth. These are under eternal chains in gloomy darkness. They're there in that imprisonment circumstance, and it's a spiritual imprisonment, because just like Sodom and Gomorrah, they have crossed a line that should never have been crossed, which is a line of indulging in sexual immorality. That's the clear implication of what Jude is describing here. Angels indulging in sexual immorality. Now, in Peter's description of this same event, which is back in 2 Peter, I won't take us and read it, but in Peter's description, he adds one more detail, and he names the place of their imprisonment. And he calls it by, it's translated in our translation, did you find the passage? Let's see, is it 2 Peter...
Abaddon or something like that?
Yes. What verse is that? What verse is that?
It's 4:2-4.
Okay, thank you. All right. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. And if you'll notice, there's a, if you were reading from the ESV, there's a little number 2 next to hell. And if you look at the bottom of the page, the Greek word is Tartarus. Now, why is that a significant detail? The Greek word for what we normally refer to as hell, the location where souls that are not saved by the Lord go to wait for the day of judgment, it's not the Greek word for Tartarus. Human souls, when they die, don't go to Tartarus, right? They go to a different location. What's described in the story in the Gospel of Luke is Abraham's bosom for those that are in paradise, and across the great chasm, there's those that are suffering. That's the layout of hell, right? Mm-hmm. As we know it. The unseen realm, literally. Tartarus was a term from Greek mythology. Now, I'm just going to tell you a brief story of Greek mythology and connect it to why, out of all the terms that Peter could have lifted that was familiar to everybody in the culture of his day, because even though Peter was not a believer in Greek mythology, He was speaking to a Greek society, a Greek-influenced culture, and everybody in that culture knew the word Tartarus. Just like in our culture, everybody knows the word hell. We're all familiar with it, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. In Greek mythology, there was a battle between the gods on Mount Olympus. And there were the elder gods from ancient history called the Titans. And then there were their offspring, among whom was Zeus and all of the others that are famous in Greek mythology. In this battle, Zeus won the battle and defeated the Titans. He won the battle because he had the power of the thunderbolt, you know, the lightning and all that. And when he won the battle, the Titans were too dangerous to leave, to roam around and cause problems for him. And so he constrained them to a permanent prison. The prison he put them in was called Tartarus. And in the Greek view of the underworld, it was the lowest category. So human souls would go to the upper category when they died, and the lower category was occupied only by the Titans. It was the deepest, the darkest, and the gloomiest location of the nether regions, or the ancient afterlife world. So Peter, he lifts that word from Greek culture, and he says, when angels sinned, they were constrained or imprisoned. And Jude adds the details of with chains, spiritual chains, they were imprisoned in Tartarus. Now, here's the problem. How can Satan and other fallen angels be on the surface of the earth and active and roaming to and fro, seeking whom they may devour, while other angels are clearly described as being in prison and not free to interact with human beings and humanity any longer? I'm convinced that what both Peter and Jude are describing is the moment where God imprisoned those that had caused these two outbreaks of this issue in human history. And he imprisoned them so that they could not continue it. Now the question is, how many of the total number of fallen angels participated in this particular sin? And the answer is, not all of them did. Satan himself did not participate directly in it. This is where the book of Jude comes into play, which is quoted by Jude. I mean, the book of Enoch comes into play, that's quoted by Jude. The whole book of Enoch is the story of what I'm describing to you. Now, is it inspired by God? No, I don't believe it is. So we're talking about the telling of a story that may have some historical and spiritual frame of reference in real history, but which part of it can we say is definitive history and which part is just the telephone game getting corrupted as it goes around the room? That we don't know. But I will say this, in Enoch's telling of the story, he says 200 of the fallen angels crossed this additional line. They didn't just follow Satan in his rebellion, but they came down to earth and crossed this line of this kind of interaction with human women, producing, and Enoch describes it, a race of giants, legendary men from ancient history, that then dominated the scene of world history for the time that they were allowed to function. Just kind of like Goliath is the hero of the Philistines, you know, they would tend to rise to that kind of prominence and dominance in that circumstance. So, let me see, I made myself a couple of notes. Let me see if I'm leaving anything out. We've kind of covered most of the...
And then we have to wrap up because we are...
Oh, sorry, I didn't mean to run you guys late.
No, you're good.
Okay, Nephilim, Enoch, Tartarus. Two last details. In the book of Jude again. Let me get back over there. And I'll make these really brief. First description. Okay, in verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah, and again, he's describing the activity of angels from verse 6. He says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. You'll see a little number 4 next to that phrase, pursued a natural desire. And if you look at the bottom of the page, if you have the ESV, it says in Greek, other flesh. And that's a good translation. It can also be translated by the phrase strange flesh, which is, I think, how the King James Version translates it. What it means is literally, like when we talk about someone is heterosexual versus someone who's homosexual. When you're homosexual, you're having sexual relations with someone of the same kind as you are. When you're heterosexual, you're having relations with someone who's a human being, yes, but they're of a different sex than you are. Hetero meaning other or different than, homo being the same as. This is describing that when these angels crossed this line, they were having unnatural relations with a different category of God's creation that they were never to intermix with in that way. Mm-hmm. Angels mixing with human beings, right? And he compares it to Sodom and Gomorrah because even though Sodom and Gomorrah was famous for homosexuality, nevertheless, they're having sex with the kind of flesh that was never ordained by God, never allowed by God for the sake of sexual relations. So there's a link there between the sin of the angels and the sin of the men of Sodom. Okay, last detail, and I'll do this one real quick because I've burned up all your time already. This is going back to Genesis 6, and this is beyond our first four verses. What's interesting is right after verse 4, where the Nephilim are introduced, you see the Lord's observation of events that unfold on planet Earth because of the presence of the Nephilim, which is the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And then a few verses down, violence begins to fill the earth. But in the midst of this, the Lord proclaims that he's going to judge the earth, and then it introduces this new character who is Noah. And let's start reading in verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. And then this phrase, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence, I will destroy them. And he goes on to give him instructions about what he's going to do. Now look up in verse 9, when Noah's first introduced. Small little detail, really easy to miss if you're not familiar with the original wording. Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, which speaks to his moral character. Right? He's a righteous man by the grace of God, but he's a righteous man. But he's also described as being blameless in his generation, meaning as God looks out over the entire generation of human history, he sees one man that he now identifies not only as righteous, which is moral and spiritual character, but he sees one man that he identifies as blameless. The word, it doesn't have a little number by it, but it's a critically important word. It's a word which literally means without physical blemish. It's the same word when you get into the law of God, the law of Moses, and the ordination in the tabernacle of the sacrificial system, and when the Lord commands that lambs were to be offered, goats are to be offered before the Lord in animal sacrifice. It's commanded in the law that the Levitical priests are to not offer any animal that contained a blemish. Mm-hmm. He's not talking about the animal's moral or spiritual character. He's talking about their physical circumstance. The priests were to examine the animals, and if they had a blemish physically, they were to be rejected for the purpose of sacrifice. This is all pointing forward to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross because it symbolizes the sinlessness of Christ. But it is a focus on their physical condition. That same word, which is focused on physical condition, is used to describe Noah as being exceptional in all of the human beings that are alive just before the events of the flood. There's a reason why, not just his moral character, that's a factor, obviously, his spiritual character, but there's a reason why God selected Noah to repopulate the earth, because Noah had not been blemished by this outbreak issue. There was no occurrence of that in his family line, but all flesh had corrupted its way on the earth. Not just morally corrupted, but literally physically affected by this occurrence. Mm. So,
sound like a genetic thing. Where,
yeah.
And the giants were, yes, mutants.
Yeah, in a sense, mutants. That's a good way to describe it.
So there was no mutant gene in Noah.
I think that's the implication. Mm. So anyway, I would just want to emphasize again what Larry emphasized up front. If you walk away and say, oh, that's really interesting, but that's just, you know, that's just too much. I can't accept that. I can't believe it. No problem. I mean, the scripture urges us on such matters to become fully convinced in your own mind. If you become fully convinced in a different perspective, as Paul says, you know, God will eventually show you what you need to understand and learn from these passages and from this particular event. But I do find it's fascinating. And the viewpoint that I've come to certainly does link with not only other passages, but the historical record that we have, and does so in an exceptionally interesting and biblical kind of way. So
it is after 8, and I understand people have places to go and everything, so you are free to go. But if you want to stay and ask some questions, we could do that too. Does anyone have any questions? Richard has a question.
So my biggest of my hang-ups on the well-laid-out story, which I agree, the way the pointers you point to, they lay it out, that sounds good. But that requires that angels have to be able to have the physical capacity, yes, the way you described it,
right,
in that version, to genetically,
yes,
mesh and blend with humanity,
right,
which goes against God's, in the beginning, creating things according to their kinds, as well as Jesus in Luke 24, 36, basically 39 here, says, "See my hands," this is his proof of mm-hmm. his resurrection from the dead, his physical resurrection. They thought he was a ghost. 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?"
Great question. Two really good points. Yeah. The first one about the kinds that God ordained in the book of Genesis, that doesn't describe the impossibility of differing kinds mixing. It just describes God's intention and purpose for separating kinds and each into their category. And it kind of emphasizes the point of this story, which is two different categories of God's creation did mix in a way that was inappropriate, and God ordained that they should not mix. Therefore, God had to judge that circumstance and end that mixture. So it would be like saying, is it possible for one kind of animal to have relations with another kind of an animal and produce offspring? It actually is possible for that to happen. Like, can you take an apple tree and blend it with a pear tree and end up with some new third kind of fruit that's never been known before? They do genetic experiments with that kind of stuff all the time. And you can actually produce things that were never part of God's original creation pattern. So I don't think the kinds thing argues against this point. On the other thing, in terms of the spirits not having flesh and bone, the question is Jesus teaching there that anyone that is identified as a spirit cannot possibly take physical form because they are essentially spirit and cannot ever appear in what we would call a fleshly physical format? Is that what he's saying, or is he encouraging them based upon their own understanding of the nature of spirits and saying, look, you don't have to be afraid of me. I'm not a ghost. I have reality. I have physical reality. So we have stories all the way through God's word of angels visiting human beings and interacting with human beings. The most famous one maybe would be when the Lord and two others appeared to Abraham at his tents, at his encampment. And this is leading up to the Sodom and Gomorrah judgment. And do you remember what the Lord and the two that were with him that we later find out are angels? When they first appear, we don't know they're angels. Abraham sees three men walking up to him. But there's actually no men that are there. One of them is the Lord, who's not a man at that point in history. The other two were angels. We know those two were sent by the Lord onto the city of Sodom. They're the two that rescue Lot and his family from the city of Sodom. Mm-hmm. And we know that they're angels in the Sodom story. So when the Lord and these two angels appear to Abraham, do you remember what happens before the Lord sends the two on to Sodom?
Yes. A meal.
They sit down and eat a meal together. That's pretty physical. You know, they actually appear. Abraham cooks a meal for them, and all three of them partake of the meal. So I don't think the emphasis of the Luke account is meant to teach us that angels are incapable of taking human form. So in the resurrection, I believe that Jesus is able right now, if he chose to do so, he could appear in this room, right? Mm-hmm. Without having to walk through the door. Mm-hmm. And then when he's done, he could disappear from this room. Mm-hmm. But if he chose to appear in this room, would he be able to take physical form, or would he be purely spirit? The passage you read and all the other passages about the resurrection tell us that the resurrection body is an actual physical body. It's a transformed physical body. It's a glorious physical body. It's a physical body of a higher category than any of us have ever experienced, but it's still tangible, real, and physical. So I believe that the resurrection body is similar to, not necessarily identical to, but similar to angelic bodies, meaning that they have similar capacities as what Jesus now enjoys in his resurrection body. Well, because in the Matthew 19 passage where he's talking about this issue, he says, the sons of the resurrection will be like the angels in heaven. Now, he doesn't mean that we'll become angels like It's a Wonderful Life and Jimmy Stewart and Clarence and all of that.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean we'll actually become angels, but we'll be given a resurrected, glorious body that will be like the body that angels function with. And it only makes sense. I mean, you know, in the book of Acts, there's an angel that rescues Peter from his prison. Mm-hmm. Peter's in prison. He touches Peter, and the chains fall off Peter, and they leave the room together. They leave the prison together. So angels are able to take physical form where they can actually make contact with this physical world.
That's right.
World.
Doesn't he whack him?
Yeah.
He's saying this King James that he smote him.
Yeah.
Or something.
He kind of like, wake up, you know, that kind of thing. So I think angels can take physical form. Now the only question becomes, can they take physical form to that extent? You know, to actually have sexual relations with a human woman. And now we're left with that question to resolve. There is a passage, the Matthew 19 one, we didn't get into it tonight, and you can read it in your own time. But many look to the Matthew 19 passage that hold the different view than the one I hold to say, well, didn't Jesus teach in Matthew 19 that we'll be like the angels in heaven, neither marrying nor given in marriage, therefore angels can't have sex. But the passage doesn't say they're incapable. It just says we'll be like the angels in heaven, and the angels in heaven don't cross this line. Mm-hmm. The angels in heaven, those that are faithful to the Lord, are obedient to the Lord. They stay within their category. They don't mix with humanity in that inappropriate, corrupted kind of way. Mm-hmm. I don't think it's teaching, it's reading into the text with an argument from silence that it's emphasizing that angels are physically incapable of functioning and interacting with the physical world in that way. I think they have that capacity.
Follow up? You good?
I'm sorry, what?
It was in heaven, the angels in heaven.
Yes, right. Yeah, the godly angels, the faithful ones, the ones that remain faithful. I don't know if that...
No, that helps. It says that we have to say, okay.
Yeah.
Well, even so, within God's sovereignty, we would have to say God has built angels in such a way that somehow angels have the capacity to come down and mess with humans. And if we're going to interpret the way we light out, have intimate relationships.
And like last week, you guys identified there are four different views. I added a fifth view, which is the human ruler's view. So now we've got five views. Every single one of those five views, including mine, has problems to resolve.
Yeah.
In other words, okay, if this view is true, then what about this? Like for me, one of the big issues that I pointed out early on is, what if it is human to human, why aren't there any daughters of God and sons of men? Did that make sense when I asked that question?
Yeah.
You know, why is it limited only to the good males and the bad females if it's all just human beings?
Yeah.
You know, when sin happens, it tends to affect both genders, not just exclusively limited to one gender. So there's issues with every view.
Yes.
You just have to resolve for yourself which one has the least problems to resolve. I'll say it that way.
One final question, anyone? Good? All right, I'll close this in prayer.
Yeah.
Lord, we thank you so much.
I'm sorry to interrupt.
Yes.
Yes. For baby Liam, it's a slight heartworm, and they're going to see the pediatric
radiologist in the morning. Baby Liam, who was just born, Velasquez? Okay. All right, let's pray. Father, we just, as we get this news, Lord, we just join together with one heart in prayer for little baby Liam. What a joy it was to announce his arrival this weekend, Lord. And yet it is a fallen world, Lord, and there are many sorrows and troubles. And we just pray your hand be on this little boy, Lord. We pray your hand of healing be upon him, Lord, that you would touch him and heal his body, that you would strengthen him, Lord, even now as we pray, that he would be restored, Lord, and that Dan and Heather would have joy in seeing your hand at work there tonight. Lord, that you would bless this situation, bless their household, Father. We thank you that you're sovereign over all things, Lord. We pray that you would just be with them at this time and that you would bring them great comfort. We also thank you for just the study we had in your word tonight, Lord. And we are reminded of the complexity of your word, Lord. There are things that are so simple a child can understand and so complex that theologians will wrestle with these things for hundreds of years. And we thank you for our brother Tim and the gifts you've given to him and the time we had tonight, Lord. May it encourage us to study these things further. May it encourage us, Lord, to notice details about different verses and passages, and may it just give us a greater love for your word and a love for the God of the word. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
All right. Thanks for coming, everybody.
It was my pleasure. Thanks for having me.